right. Good evening. I'm excited to be with you tonight, and let's make sure we're up and running here with our... There we go. Why don't we open with a word of prayer together? Father, we just thank you for tonight. Just ask that by your word and by your spirit that you would minister to us in a very personal and a very powerful way. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, God, I'm doing everything. I mean, I'm doing everything they said to do. I was 19 years old. I'm on the floor of my apartment. I'm begging God for answers. I'm saying, you know, everything they told me to do, I'm doing. I'm sharing my faith with every single person that I meet. I'm in church every time the doors are open. I'm reading my Bible 4 or 5 hours a day, and yet I still don't feel like I'm growing spiritually. Something's wrong with this formula. I'm in halfway houses, I'm in jails, I'm in prisons, I'm sharing Christ on airliners, in hotel ballrooms, interrupting meetings, sharing Christ and trying to lead people to the Lord, and still I'm going home at night with that sinking feeling like I haven't done enough. And I don't feel any closer, I don't feel any cleaner, so where did I go wrong? And then at night, sometimes I would recall my lack of service, and I would get up out of bed, and I would go to the 24-hour grocery store and find somebody to share with in the produce aisle. You know, they're squeezing the fruit, and I'm sharing Christ with them, so that I could feel better, so that I could sleep. And see, even though the spiritual activity on the outside might have looked super spiritual and very Christian and very admirable to some people, really, what was at the heart of my equation? What was at the heart of my equation was me and how I'm doing for God. Not what God did for me, but what I'm trying to do for God. And so, when I found myself on the floor of that apartment, there was a message that rescued me. That message was not skywriting in the sky. It was not a lightning bolt out of heaven. It was more like 10 years of replacing old thoughts with new thoughts. And at the center of that was something that God calls the New Covenant. Now, I had been a Christian already for many, many years. I had been to many churches. I had heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons. But I had never heard a single sermon on what the New Covenant was and why it was a big deal and why it was so much better than the Old Covenant and why all of that matters. And so tonight, I want to share with you the message that God used to rescue me from a life of self-improvement, working for God, trying hard to get close and stay close and get clean and stay cleansed and all of that business that many of us church folk, we grow up in. We hear a bit here, we hear a bit there, we mix a few verses together, and boy, are we dangerous. So here we find in Hebrews, which by the way, Hebrews is the least studied epistle in the New Testament. Like, you know, they've done surveys on who's studying what. And apparently we Christians, we don't study Hebrews much. We think it's irrelevant to our lives, or we think it's for Jewish people, so maybe it doesn't relate to us. But let me just tell you up front that there is a message in the book of Hebrews that can save your entire Christian experience. There is a message in the book of Hebrews that can totally revolutionize how we relate to God. Now, here's what this new covenant is. Number one, God says, I'm going to write, I'm going to etch, I'm going to inscribe my desires on your mind and your heart. Now, if they were just on your mind, that would be one thing. Then you would know what God wants, but you wouldn't want what God wants. See, God has done two things here. He has caused us to know His desires, but also to want His desires. He writes them on our minds, and then he also writes them on our hearts, but he's not done yet. The third thing that he does is he says, by the way, your sins, are you kidding me? Your sins? You're worried about your sins? Your sins are forgiven and forgotten. I will remember them no more. Now, by the way, I want you to notice that this is not the law written on our hearts and minds. It is not the law of Moses. It is not the Old Testament law. You do not have 613 regulations written on your heart and mind. If you did, then you would have no pork sloppy joes written on your heart. You'd have no shellfish, no shrimp cocktail written on your heart. You'd have no Friday night emails and no Saturday yard work written on your heart. And for some of us guys, we're going, yeah, no Saturday yard work. But in other words, it's not the Jewish law that is written on our hearts. It's these New Testament laws that Christ introduces, and he says his commands are not burdensome. And he says, in 1 John, he says, these are his commands, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love others even as I have loved you. Believe and love, that's what's written on our hearts, not 613 regulations written on stone. Now, when did this new covenant, this new way of grace, when did it really begin? And I want you to imagine that you try to pull a prodigal son routine. You know, you go up to mom and dad, and you say, hey, mom, hey, dad, I was wondering if I could, you know, I want to cash in on your will a little bit early, you know, while you're still living. Now, even if mom and dad wanted to help you out, the lawyers, they're going to nip that in the bud, aren't they? That's not legal. In fact, the Bible even tells us this. The Bible says you can't cash in on a will unless there's been a death. Look at this. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now you say, whoa. Why is this in the Bible? Who cares? Why all this talk about a will and a death? And then an inheritance. Well, it's very simple. It's quite clever, really. In the original language, the word will and the word testament and the word covenant are all the same word. And so this author is saying, hey guys, you know how you can't cash in on a will until somebody's died? Well, guess what? You can't cash in on a covenant unless somebody has died. And so the beginning of the new covenant is when there's been a death. Now, your Bibles, the publishers, they've put a page in there that seems like it would say something different to us. You go back to Matthew chapter 1, to the birth of Christ, not the death, but the birth of Christ, and then you flip back one page right before Matthew 1, and in big block letters, it says what? The New Testament. But I thought a covenant, I thought a will didn't start until there's been a death. Not a birth, but a death. So what we really need to be doing is taking that page that the publishers put in. You know, I was preaching on this one time, and I heard a ripping sound at the back of the room. Someone had ripped out that divider page and they were trying to put it in at the crucifixion. And that person got the point. It is not the birth of Jesus Christ that brings in the New Testament, the new covenant way of grace. It is not the birth of Christ, but it is the death of Jesus Christ that is the dividing line of human history. Now, why is it important that Jesus' death, not his birth, is the dividing line? Why is that so critical, so crucial? Well, have you looked at the teachings of Jesus lately? I'm talking about between the birth and the death. I'm talking about the 33 years there. Have you looked, have you really looked at the teachings of Jesus? Because sure, you've got your friendly neighborhood Jesus. He's talking about love and light and the Holy Spirit and the vine and the branches and the kingdom and the comforter, and that's your friendly neighborhood Jesus. But then you've got the Lord with a sword. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect, and you sell everything. Now, that's going to leave a mark, right? That teaching, what we see here, behold, the two ministries of Jesus Christ, prophesying about a new relationship to come through his death, not his birth, but also burying people under the impossible standard of the law. This is why he says to them, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this. And he raises the standard, doesn't he? He's showing them Moses 2.0, the beta trial version. Good luck with that. And so, this is what we see in Matthew 5, for example. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. Now, where have they heard that? In the law. He says, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman lustfully. And all of them, their hearts sink. Guilty. Right? Is he preaching hope? No, he is preaching despair to show them they cannot do it. In fact, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, I noticed that everybody in here walked in with two eyes in their sockets. Come on, this is the words of Jesus, right? Oh, he didn't really mean... And we start to water it down, you see? That's what we have to do unless we're going to recognize the dividing line of the cross and see this the true purpose for this teaching. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect, sell everything. The reason behind all that is to show them they can't do it, so they're going to have to let grace be grace. And so he even threatens hell in this passage. We've got Christian teachers saying that Matthew 5, you know, the second half of Matthew 5 is a warm passage for Christian growth. Well, it's actually an invitation to join the amputation ward at the local hospital or be in danger of the fires of hell, it says. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. It's right there. Jesus threatens hell three times in Matthew 5. This is not a warm, friendly passage designed to evoke that warm Italian feeling inside after a nice bowl of pasta. This is designed to show us the stringency of the law so that we see the sufficiency of God's grace. Now, you guys remember the Vancouver Olympics not too long ago, the Winter Olympics. I mean, what they did there is they, you know, the ski racers, they were hitting dangerous speeds. They were hitting speeds of 92, 93 miles an hour. Now, if you don't know, like, the world's top skiers at most events, they're in the 80s, 80-some miles per hour as they go through the slalom course. Well, these guys in practice, they were hitting 90-some miles an hour. So the Olympic Committee met together, and they said, we got to fix this. So they took the starting point on that mountain, and they lowered it so that people wouldn't reach those insane speeds. Now, what Jesus Christ is doing is he comes along and he takes the starting point and he raises it up to the peak of that mountain, and then he skis down that mountain in perfect fashion. He earns the gold medal. Then he hangs it around your neck and he says, stay off that mountain, it'll kill you. Now, that mountain is Mount Sinai. The law kills. The Bible says the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we have to see, we have to become acquainted with the stringency of the law in order to see the beauty of God's grace. Now, I'm going to take you back to thousands of years ago. I'm going to take you back to the first Promise Keepers Convention. You remember Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the tablets in hand. And he says this, and I quote, he reads everything from the law, and I quote the people of Israel. They say, "We will do everything written in the book of the law." Now, that first Promise Keepers Convention was a total failure. I mean, what was it, 5 minutes and they're smelting a golden calf? These people, they don't mean business. They want to mean business, but they can't. They end up doing the very thing they don't want to do over and over and over. And so the Old Testament story is a story of failure and recommit and failure and recommit. And ultimately, what we see is that God found fault with not the law, but God found fault with the people under law. Nothing wrong with the law. You hear that? The law is holy and good. The problem is me under the law. Get me out from under the law, because under the law, sin is alive. Apart from law, sin is dead, the scripture says. Now, we got guys teaching that we need a part of the law. It's like they're going to take 613 laws and they're going to say, well, we need a part of them. You just need 10, you know, the 10 commandments. That's what we need. Well, the Bible doesn't say that we need a part of the law. It says we need to live apart from law. Apart from law, sin is dead. Why? Because we're trusting Jesus Christ. We're trusting Jesus Christ instead of a bunch of external rules like railroad tracks. We are not trains. We're children of God with Christ living in us. And He is enough. It's like the Old Testament experience. It was like God in a swivel chair. It says, I turned away from them, says the Lord, because they did not remain faithful. And if we don't watch it, we end up putting a little Jesus hat on this theology, this old covenant relationship with God in a swivel chair. When we sin, we feel like this has happened. And then, wait a minute. I asked for forgiveness. I shared Christ with somebody. He's back. Uh-oh, I used the Lord's name in vain. See ya. You did some Bible study. You did your quiet time. Hello. And we've got God in a revolving barbershop chair relating to us conditionally based on our performance. When the scripture says, here's the new covenant message, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My face is always towards you. And so the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. In fact, Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews says the former regulation, the law, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. You know, that's the standard. That's why Jesus said, be perfect. Because He knew the standard was perfection. God is perfect. If the gospel works, get this now, if the gospel works, then the gospel has made you perfect. I don't mean perfectly behaved. I mean perfectly cleansed, perfectly righteous, perfectly right with God. Otherwise, the gospel has failed you. The law could make nothing perfect. That's why it was weak and useless. And that's why a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. God, I want to be close to You. We pray it. We say it. We beg it. We plead for it. God, I want to be clean. I want to be close. He says, you want to be close, there's one way. It's the new way. Not the old way. The new way of grace brings you to a 10 out of 10. In fact, on a scale of 1 to 10, you're an 11. Are you willing to live in an off-the-charts closeness with the God of the universe? Because if you're not 100% close to God right now, how are you going to get that way? Tell me, what's your method? More Bible study? More Christian service? Sitting in a building for a few more hours and then magically you'll be closer? We are close by the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought us. We belong to Him. We are bought back, redeemed, holy, righteous, blameless, perfect in His sight, united with Jesus Christ. How close is your Jesus? Because the Bible that we're reading says that He united Himself with you. And He says, anyone who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So we don't get close by doing. We get close by being. Now, is there a place for doing? Yes. But doing comes from being. I need to know who I am in Christ, united with Him. I need to know who I am in order to walk as who I am, as a child of God. But we try to get the walking before the being. How many sins does it take to become a sinner? Only one. That's totally false. Zero is the answer. We're born sinners. Why did you answer one? Because we as humans are taught from this high that doing is how we be. We become by doing. If you just commit one sin, you're a sinner. No, you're a sinner by birth. Now, how do you get righteous? Not by doing, by birth. How do you get holy? Not by doing, by birth. You are who you are by birth, not by what you do. That's why He said you've got to be born again, not do more. We are who we are by birth, not by what we do. Our righteousness is a gift at spiritual birth in Christ. How many sins does it take to be a sinner? Zero. We're born that way. How many righteous acts does it take to be righteous? Zero. We are reborn that way in Jesus Christ. When we call upon the name of the Lord, He makes us 100% right by what He has done, not by what we do. Anybody here got the iPhone 1? I'm taking a survey. iPhone 1, anybody? No. You know why? Because we got iPhone 2. Wait. We got iPhone 3, 4, 5, 6. Now I'm going to do a little bragging. I've got a 6, yeah. And it's a plus, you know what I'm saying? Big, big screen. Looks like a television. But that makes iPhone 1 obsolete, doesn't it? Well, here's what the Scripture says. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, just like iPhone 1 has disappeared in this room. The law is now obsolete because something way better has come into play. Now, what about the Ten Commandments? I mean, if you're following me, you've got some questions. I mean, are you telling me that the Ten Commandments that we Americans fight for, we want them on government buildings, we want them on the church walls, we tell people it's about the Ten, it's all about the Ten, are you telling me that we're dead to the Ten Commandments too? Isn't that an exception? Isn't that different? When the Bible says we're dead to the law, not under the law, not supervised by the law, and Christ is the end of the law, of course He means except for the Ten Commandments, doesn't He? Well, let's let the Bible answer that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about a ministry that was engraved in letters on stone. Now, I know that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. How many of them were written on stone? 10. That's it. Only the Ten Commandments were written on stone. Now, what does Paul say about these 10 written on stone? He says it was a ministry that brought death, and a ministry that condemns. And there is now another ministry that is more glorious than the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're talking about tonight. We are talking about a ministry that is more glorious than the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the presence of Jesus Christ living in you. The presence of Jesus Christ with the fruit of His Spirit in you is greater than the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul says right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so what we want to do is say, oh yeah, 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 I'm dead to the ceremonial law. I mean, I'm not going to make animal sacrifices in my backyard or anything because of Jesus. But we still need the moral law, we say. So you're going to trust Jesus for His blood, but not His morality? You're going to take the Son of God for His blood sacrifice, but not His life-changing Spirit within us? What if it's all about Jesus? And what if dead to the law means dead to the law? What if alive to God means really, really connected, alive to God? And what if He is enough? You know, I referenced Romans 7 earlier. It says, apart from law, sin is dead. Guess what the context is there? Coveting. Paul was looking for an answer to his coveting problem. Where does thou shalt not covet come from? The Ten Commandments. What is Paul's solution? Apart from the law, sin is dead. How am I going to get rid of my coveting? Apart from thou shalt not covet, where I get free from the Ten Commandments and I fully trust Jesus Christ as my self-control, as my righteousness, as my patience, I trust Jesus alone, and apart from law, sin is dead. And so what we see here is a message that is not religious. It is a radical focus on no one else except Christ in you. As the answer for every moral problem, as the answer for every moment of behavior, as the answer for every thought that we take on and entertain and pursue, we say, Jesus Christ, You rule in me, and that's why I don't need something written on stone. Wait a minute, though. We're fashioning a safety net sometimes, right? We take the Ten Commandments, well, not the Ten Commandments, really. Because if we ditch the Sabbath, we say, oh, that was Old Testament. And then it's the Nine Commandments. You see what we've done? We become cherry pickers from the Old Testament. And we take nine commandments and we stitch them together. You say, why are you doing that? Why are you stitching those together? In case I sin. In Texas, we say, in case I sin. I got a sin problem. So I'm going to stitch these together. And what God is saying is, will you cut through that safety net of law? And will you walk the tightrope of grace? Because strangely, you will find your balance in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Amen? Not a real charismatic crowd, are you? Can we get some flags in here or something? I'm going to start barking like a dog in a minute. Now, you know, what's so beautiful about Paul's words are that he never allows for multiple choice with the law. You know, we've sort of cherry-picked, and it's like we're at our favorite restaurant in the buffet line. I'll take this one. I'll take thou shalt not covet. Lying is bad. I'll take thou shalt not lie. Stealing, clearly wrong. I'll take thou shalt not steal. Ooh, the Sabbath, too inconvenient. I love Saturdays. Pass on that one. I'll take, tithing. We're going to mandate 10%. And then I'll pass on. And so we pass and pick and pass and pick based on what we think should be our denomination, our religion, our flavor of Christianity. Now, what you'll notice is that when Paul speaks of these things and when James speaks of these things, there's no place for multiple choice. Watch this. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking how much? All of it. It is all or nothing, not multiple choice. You know, it's like if I'm a professor at Texas Tech. So imagine I walk into my class on day one of the course and I tell them two possible grades in this class, 100 or zero. If you make a single mistake, your grade is zero. I'm not going to be real popular on campus. They're going to be leaving that class pretty quick, right? That's what it's like to be under the law. You keep the whole law, but you stumble in one little point, like wanting somebody else's stuff, and you're guilty of all of it. Galatians 3 puts it this way, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Does that sound like fun? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do how much? Everything written in the book of the law, not just the 10, everything, 613. It's an all or nothing proposition. So if you're, again, if you're following what I'm saying, I hope you have some logical questions. One of those logical questions would be, I mean, are you just telling me that we're going to take the Holy Bible and we're just going to, go to like Matthew at the crucifixion or something and then just tear out the Old Testament? I'm not saying that at all. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired Word of God. But let me ask you this. You're sitting there watching a Hitchcock film. Do you watch a Hitchcock film, a mystery film? Do you watch it 1 hour through, there's 30 minutes left, and you just turn it off and walk away? Don't do that. Don't do that because there's a surprise ending to that film. And when you get to the surprise ending, it helps you reinterpret everything that came before. Right? You know, let's take your favorite detective author. They write detective novels. Do you read the book with 80 pages left and then shut it and walk away forever? Don't do that. There's a surprise ending that causes you to go back and put all the facts together and see them in a new light. It is the same with the Bible. There's a surprise ending in the cross and the resurrection and the fact that we are now dead to the law, free from the law, not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe, and that's us. And so the whole Bible is the Word of God, but let's put it this way. You ever been to a 3D movie? I remember my first 3D movie. I was doing what everybody else in the theater was doing. I was doing this. You know? I wanted to see what it looked like with and without, and with and without. And man, if you don't have those glasses on, it's just a big blur. Nothing lines up. Nothing is clear. But you drop those 3D shades over your eyes and suddenly it is a Technicolor dream in your face. It is beautiful. Now all I'm saying is, when you read the Old Testament, do you have your New Covenant glasses on? Otherwise, nothing lines up. This is why you can go back to the Old Testament, you can read you a good bit of Leviticus, even as you're enjoying your shrimp cocktail, right? Disobeying the very words that you're reading because you know the surprise ending. And by the way, this is a big one. The law was never given to the Gentile anyway. The law was given to Israel. For the Gentile, it is the new covenant or nothing at all. Early on in Ephesians, it says the Gentiles had no hope, no God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but now God has intervened through Jesus Christ for them. So for us, it's the new covenant or nothing at all. The law was never given to the Gentile. But here we are, pastors, teachers, leaders across the United States on the west side of the Atlantic, pretty far from Israel, and we're arguing over what parts of the law relate to us under Christ, under grace, under the new covenant. What are we thinking? It's Jesus plus nothing. But according to a recent Barna survey, 81% of Christians think that Christianity is primarily about obeying the rules written in the Bible. Rules. I mean, you know, every religion, almost every religion across the world, they've got a founder. Some of them have a book. They've got a bunch of rules they follow. And we're going to believe that Christianity is basically the same as those? Here's what Paul says to the Colossians about rules. Watch this. Hey, since you died with Christ, I mean, since He took out your old heart, gave you a new heart, since you're a new creation, since you died with Christ and resurrected new, then why do you still submit to rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But look what it says. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they smell good, but they don't work. Rules smell really good, but they don't work. We don't need principles, we need a person. Now, when I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to swear to God. And if I swore to God, my mom would have me in trouble pretty quick. But there's one guy who can swear to God, and that's God. Now, watch this. The beauty of the new covenant way of grace is that God swore to God. Let's look at this together. Since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. So that now we're getting into the depths of this new covenant. Watch this. This is a big deal. So that by two unchangeable things, what are they? God and God. Those are the two unchangeable things. God and God. So that by two unchangeable things, look, it's impossible for God to lie, and also it's impossible for God to lie. So by these two unchangeable things, we've taken refuge, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. I do a radio program. The number one question I get on that program is, can I lose my salvation? That question is quickly followed by four words. But what if I... And you fill in the blank there. But what if I get a divorce? But what if I commit suicide? But what if I commit the same sin over and over? To that I would say, welcome to planet Earth. But what if I sin willfully? Every sin is willful. You don't accidentally, oh, I don't know what happened. My will wasn't involved. And so we put this question at the center of our belief system. Can I lose my salvation? But what if I? And we forget that it's not, here it is, it is not about you. It is about the two unchangeable things, God and God. God has already made a covenant, the old one, where it was all about what you do or else. And what was the result? I turned away from them because they did not remain faithful. This is not the old covenant. This is not the new covenant. The new covenant is two unchangeable things. God and God. And so I have a question for you. What is anchoring you? Is it your promise to God, or is it God's promise to God? God has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus is your high priest forever. Therefore, he is able to save us completely, the Bible says. He is able to save us completely. And we're going to see why in just a minute. Here's this oath. Two unchangeable things. You say, what's my role? Well, by faith, I wake up every day and I say, wow, thank you. That's our role. Faith says, wow. And faith says, thank you. Look at this. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save how much? Completely. Those who come to God through him. Why? Because we always live right. Anybody here always live right? It says, because he always lives to intercede for them. So I want you to think about this. The fact that your salvation is tied up in the length of Jesus' life. Your salvation is not tied up in the quality of your living. Your salvation is tied up in the length of Jesus' life. Big difference. Because the quality of our living is not always that great, is it? That's why Jesus Christ died, hung on a cross, and died. But we have a high priest who always lives to intercede for us. And so I want you to say this with me tonight. I will be saved as long as he lives. Let's try that again. I wasn't impressed. I will be saved as long as he lives. Now, what we're doing there is we're all in. I mean, we are all in, invested in Jesus, not in ourselves. We are all in, invested in the performance of Christ on the cross, not in our performance. When you confess this, you are confessing that you are a totally forgiven person because of Jesus. You are confessing that you have a covenant that is now rock solid, that is maintained by God and not you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something that I think is worth celebrating. Yeah. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about what this new covenant looks like. I want you to imagine this right here. I mean, it was a forbidden piece of furniture in the Jewish temple, in the tabernacle. I mean, God did not permit this to be on the premises. You say, why? Well, I mean, imagine you walk into the temple, you walk into the tabernacle thousands of years ago, and there's your high priest. And he's kicked back in a lazy boy chair and he says, what's up? I mean, what would that communicate to you? This guy's got nothing left to do. He's sitting down on the job. It must be finished. But it's not finished, is it? In fact, under the law, here's what God required. It says, under the law, every priest stands, not sits, stands, and performs his religious duties again and again and again, day after day, over and over. He offered the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. But when Jesus Christ, when this priest, capital P, when Jesus Christ had offered for how long? For all time. For sins done throughout time. For all time. One sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He did the illegal. He did the forbidden. He did what no priest under the old covenant could do. He sat down at the right hand of God and he said, it is finished. Now I got a question for you, Christian. Are you up running around New York? trying to get right and get clean and get cleansed for Jesus? Or are you willing to sit down with the Son of God and agree with Him that the sin issue is over? You know, little kids say this at the end of a good meal. They say, all gone, right? You know what the gospel is? The gospel is your sins are all gone. The gospel is your relationship to law-based living, rule-based living, all gone. Any obstacle between you and God is now all gone because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are you suffering from the Martha syndrome? You know the story. Martha, 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 running around the kitchen, trying to get everything clean, get everything right for Jesus. Or will you be like Jesus, which starts with thinking like Jesus, which starts with agreeing with Jesus about the whole point of the cross? If the cross worked, then you're completely forgiven. For all time, it says. We're not making this up. If I were inventing a religion, I would have everybody come every week and stream down the aisles and get forgiveness. In fact, they would maybe even have to pay money for it. And you know what? That happened for hundreds and thousands of years. People were manipulated into getting more forgiveness by coming weekly and paying for it instead of looking at what has already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not again and again, little by little, in portions. It is once for all. And that is a big, big deal. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 10. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are sanctified. Anybody here a perfectionist? Man, you can't feel good till your car's clean, till your office is clean, till your garage is clean, till your kitchen's clean, and when everything's clean, you feel clean. But most of the time, it's not clean, so you don't feel clean. Perfectionism. You got to get it just right to feel okay about you. Well, here's the answer to perfectionism. By one offering, God has made you perfect. So that need is a human need, but it is satisfied in Christ. By one sacrifice, He's made you perfect forever. Now, you guys remember, not too long ago, there was a government bailout. People were down at the banks and they were begging and pleading for forgiveness. They had tears in their eyes, sorrow in their hearts. But quite frankly, the banks didn't care. They just wanted to get paid, right? Because we've got a money-driven economy, right? Not a tear-driven, not an apology-driven, but a money-driven economy. Well, God's got a blood-driven economy. And I'm afraid that sometimes we lose sight of that. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But that's not the way we work, man. If you offend me, I'll forgive you. Sure, I'll forgive you. But I'll forgive you when you show up on my doorstep with an apology on your lips, sorrow in your heart. And I wouldn't mind seeing some tears in your eyes. That'd be nice, right? So we have, between us, we humans, we tend to have an apology-driven economy, don't we? For forgiveness, an apology-driven economy. God doesn't work that way. He has a blood-driven economy that is based entirely on the cross. Apologies are good. They're healthy. Regretting sin, totally healthy. That's not how we get forgiven. We're forgiven only by blood. How many times did Jesus die? Once. For how many sins? All. Did it work? So how forgiven are you? Lord, please forgive me. Why are you saying that? Why are you asking for what you just said is finished? Lord, please, please forgive me. Will you forgive me? Man, that works about 27 times. And then you can't generate the feeling of him saying, why, yes, I will forgive you. Let me zap you with a portion of cleansing. And then people, a year into Christianity, a decade into Christianity, they're calling us up, they're talking to their pastor, they're saying, I don't know where God is. I don't feel anything anymore. I don't feel forgiven. I did this stuff over here. I think I committed the unpardonable. I don't know. I just don't feel. I've asked for forgiveness over. I just don't feel. What are they looking at? They're looking at their apology and they're looking at their feelings instead of looking at the cross and looking at the blood and saying, it is finished. We do not have an apology-based economy with God. We've got a blood-based economy. Jesus died. It worked. Let's do the math and celebrate. This is why Colossians 2 says he forgave us all our sins, not just the ones we remember to apologize for. He forgave us all our sins. 1 John 2 says, I write you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Notice it's past tense. It's done. It's finished. We have been forgiven. Hey, Christian, you are not being forgiven progressively. That's Judaism. That's the old covenant. That's animal sacrifices. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than that. The blood of Jesus took all your sins, past, present, and future, in one sacrifice 2,000 years ago, and it's over. I know what we've heard. We grew up in Christian homes, some of us. We got in various churches and we heard, oh yeah, 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 I'm forgiven up until salvation. But after that, it's up to me to keep short accounts with God and stay forgiven and stay cleansed through my apology system. That's what we've heard. So what you're saying is that the gospel got worse because you got saved. The gospel became less powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ is now less powerful because you received Christ. So then the best strategy would be just get saved on your deathbed so there's fewer to manage before you die and meet your Maker. Ludicrous. Absurd. We're putting ourselves and our memory and our legal pad and our confessions, we're putting this at the center of the equation instead of putting the blood of Jesus Christ at the center of the equation where it belongs. And so he says, your sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 4, In Christ, God forgave, past tense, forgave you. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, not will be or could be or might be, but where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Why? Because the first one worked. All right, well, we're getting near the end, and some of you, you know, some guy comes in and stands behind a podium and throws up a bunch of Bible verses, and you think, I don't know. I mean, this guy, he doesn't know me. I've done a lot of bad stuff. And the enemy gets in there and says, no, you're an exception. Your case is different. I mean, you don't know. You know, you might be thinking, man, he just doesn't get it. I mean, you know, I've really struggled with lust. I've really struggled with porn. I'm a major gossip. I've got a critical spirit. I've got this addiction. I can't get rid of it. I keep on keeping on. You're just some Bible preaching guy. You don't understand how big my sins are. Man, here's all I know, okay? The Bible was written by murderers. That's what I know. The Bible was written by murderers. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, he killed an Egyptian in rage. David, who wrote the Psalms, he put a guy on the front lines of his army so that that guy would die on purpose so that he could take that guy's wife. Now, that is not nice. Oh, and Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, well, you know his resume. He was busy persecuting and killing Christians. He stood by and gave hearty approval at the stoning of Stephen, a Christian. Now, wait a minute. How big were your sins again? Who have you killed lately? Maybe your sins are small and our God is big and He has qualified you. Are you obsessed with the size of your sins, or are you obsessed with the size of your Savior? Which is it? Will you be impressed with your many, many sins that you think are a big deal? Or will you look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and say, that's the big deal? I'll fix my eyes on Him. Which is big? Which is bigger? Your sins or your Savior? I want to do a little math problem with you guys. How many sins have you committed in your lives? Yeah, I'd like some numbers. Yeah, one time I had a guy yell out, four! I said, that makes five. But I mean, let's be honest, right? I mean, we've committed thousands of sins, millions. Over in this aisle, probably billions, I'm guessing. Now, how many of those sins have you remembered to verbally confess to God? Uh-oh. I mean, that's a lot smaller number, isn't it? So if it's about you and your memory and your legal pad and your words, your many, many words to get God to hear you and respond, then we're up a creek. But if it's about Jesus and His death and His full payment, well, then that makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? Now, okay, obviously, you say, well, then what should I do when I sin? Okay? I mean, you just told me that I'm totally forgiven because of Jesus. So the logical question is, if I don't have to beg and wait and hope and plead for forgiveness, then what should I do when I sin? Here's a crazy idea. Stop. I mean, when the guy's stealing, Paul says, stop stealing. Get a job. Work with your hands. Give to those in need. In other words, pull a 180, because that's not who you are. But he never says you got to get down on the ground and beg and plead and hope and wait to be forgiven, because that's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. What should you do? Consider stopping. In fact, I like to tell people, stop, drop, and roll. Now, this also works well during a fire. But flee temptation. Get away from it. Now, I'll finish with this. The year was 1988, and I was invited to youth group that night. My mom, she pulled me aside, and she warned me. She said, Andrew, you're going to go to youth group tonight, and the youth pastor is going to teach everybody that Christ is coming back in the morning. Tomorrow morning. See, he had read a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. Now, that book's not a big seller today. But maybe they'll rework it for next century, you know? But sure enough, I went to youth group that night, and I heard that the Lord was coming back in the morning. That wasn't the weirdest part of the night. The weirdest part of the night was the reaction of us kids. We were freaked out. We were scared out of our wits. You'd think we'd be celebrating. We were crying and terrified. There were people praying the same prayer of salvation 5 and 7 times just to make sure it worked. Now, I look back on that and I ask myself, why? Why were we so freaked out? Well, we were picturing the big movie screen in the sky. You know what I'm talking about. There's heads nodding right now, and this is nowhere in the Bible. But we're taught, somehow we get the idea that there's going to be a big movie screen of our sins up in heaven, and the guy in front of us is watching his movie. We're behind him. We're eating our popcorn with a plastic heavenly smile. How you doing, brother? I'm doing great. I'm blessed. But you know your blockbuster film is next. Now, the truth of the gospel is that there is no movie. He has forgiven and forgotten your sins forever. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in Him is not judged. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you see what we've been believing? We've been believing that He remembers my sins no more, except He'll remember them later. He took away my sins as far as the east is from the west, but somehow they'll come back to haunt me. Double talk, double-mindedness, unstable in all ways about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has spoken clearly. The work of Jesus Christ is finished. He has cleaned house and moved in, and He will never leave you, and you are a totally forgiven person. You know, we say, okay, but I still want some jewelry when I hit heaven. You know, I'm talking about rewards. Well, remember that when the Bible talks about sheep and goats, when it talks about this judgment, it says the sheep will enter into eternity, the goats won't. The sheep are in Christ, the goats are not. But notice that there's no shoats and there's no geep. There's no hybrid animal. It's black and white. It is clear. The God of the universe has announced that we're with Him forever, and we are not judged. Now, it's too tempting to just finish with this thought. You'll have to forgive me. Will you forgive me? I gotta do a bit more because this is so prevalent. We say, okay, but I want the heavenly jewelry. And we get out the word reward, which is in the Bible. The word reward is there, but we take a Sharpie in our minds and we add an S, rewards. So we end up, you're going to get 12 and you're going to get 15. Oh, you're quite impressive. You're going to get 22. And well, you haven't been a Christian very long, so you'll probably get like one. And we do this rewards thing. And so we start saying, you know, well, those who haven't been saved very long, they're just going to get the Mr. T starter set, you know. And then, oh, I'm impressive. I'm going to get the super bling kit, right? Oh, no, that's not what it is. It's not jewelry. I know what it is. It's square footage, right? I'm going to be in Beverly Heavens, and they're just going to be in one-story purgatory, you know, across the tracks. So you see what we've done. We take worldly materialism and we put it onto heaven. We start teaching that God is like that. Now, there's a story about what people get. It's called the parable of the vineyard workers. You know the story. Somebody's been working all day. They're soaked in sweat. Somebody else has only been working an hour. They line up to get paid, and you know what happens? They all get paid the same. Now, that's not fair, but that sure sounds like grace, doesn't it? Do we really believe that grace is for salvation and grace is for heaven, but everything else is works? No. Just as you received Him, so walk in Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Son. We confess that we are forgiven people. We confess that the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. We confess that Jesus Christ died once
and that it worked. We confess that by one offering we have been made perfect forever. We confess that you're doing a great job running the universe, and we want to just say wow and thank you. That's all we can do, Father. Wake up every day, offer our bodies to you, offer ourselves to you, because you say we are alive from the dead. We are alive to you. You have cleaned house and moved in, and we just want to say wow and thank you. In Jesus' name we say it. Amen.